Today I'd like to follow up on the last message that I gave, which was the basic guidelines of understanding biblical prophecy. Does anyone remember that? Okay. A couple of heads nodded. And I had the handout, remember, and you could write it all down. Okay. The subject of Bible prophecy has a lot of nooks and crannies, but there are some things that are very good to help understand and put everything together in a way that it all kind of makes sense. Today I'd like to take a look at one of those. Like I had mentioned last time, the big themes and threads of Scripture. So the title I have for the message today is The Role of God's Promises in Biblical Prophecy. The Role of God's Promises in Biblical Prophecy. If you think about a promise, if you think about prophecy, there's not a big difference between the two. A promise from God of something he's going to do is a prophecy. If God says he is going to do something, well, you and I can be sure that he will do it. Not only is your Creator and my Creator faithful and reliable, he wants you and he wants me to enjoy that feeling of confidence and security, knowing that he is faithful. Also, he wants to enjoy your confidence in him, to feel it kind of flowing back. Trust and confidence. Trust and confidence. If you think about it, pretty sure everyone would agree that that is the foundation of a healthy relationship. Maybe I should move this forward. Is that better? Okay. A healthy relationship. God's word speaks his promises to you and to all humanity from the very beginning to the very end. We're going to start with the beginning. Turn to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, the very beginning of God's promises to humanity. Genesis 3:15. This takes place after all the bad stuff has happened in the garden, when man and woman have made that terrible choice to disobey God and to go their own way. The serpent's there too, and God gets them all together basically, and they have a meeting, and God tells them, okay, there are some consequences from this. And in Genesis 3:15, he says, and he's speaking here to the serpent, but if you think about it, the man and the woman, they were standing there, they were listening. And so this statement to the serpent is also something he wants them to hear. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity, and that's an old-fashioned word for I'm going to make enemies out of. And he says, I'm going to put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman. And between your offspring, your seed, your descendant, depending on what translation you're reading, and hers, her seed. Her descendant, her offspring. God's first promise to humanity is a prophecy. I don't know if you've ever thought of Genesis 3:15 that way, but it is a prophecy directed at the adversary, the serpent, that morning star, Lucifer, who by his own choice became God's enemy. And what is God prophesying and what is he promising? He's prophesying and promising at the same time. God promises a solution to the problems and the suffering that humanity have brought upon themselves. We're talking about the first man and the first woman, but we've all done it. And we've brought stuff into our lives that doesn't belong there. We've made choices that we need to change and we need to overcome. And I know I'm speaking to a group of people who've already made that decision and are moving down that path. And that's good. But God is promising promising a solution, not just to you and me, but to all humanity. Because people have made the choice to go their own way apart from God, and it's a choice that is a dead end. It doesn't lead anywhere. It has no future. I'll elaborate on that a bit. But first, let's back up a little bit. God tells Satan, the serpent, if you will, that from the descendants of Eve will come a person, a very special person. And if you're reading the King James, he calls him a seed, a descendant. And this descendant is going to step on the serpent's head. I like the idea of him stomping on his head. Now, you know, he also says, well, you know, the serpent's going to be given some latitude as well. He's going to be able to attack or bite or bruise the foot of this seed, this descendant. And I think that means that he'll be able to temporarily disable or harass or impede his work, the work of this very special descendant, which we'll get to. That, I think, is probably a reference to the execution of the Messiah and the 3 days in the tomb. You know, like a temporary attack had its time and had its effect. It could also be a reference to the ongoing and continued harassment that the adversary is able to do to the body of Christ and its work in this world. Maybe it's both. But the end is decided and it is certain. And it's a promise from God. Satan gets stomped. His head gets stepped on. His rulership, his authority, and all the things represented by a head, it all gets crushed under the foot of the Messiah. The seed, the promised descendant of Eve. And I'll fill in the blanks on that, don't worry. But Scripture begins with a promise. It begins with a promise that God will send someone, a seed, a descendant, a son of humanity, a son of Eve, a descendant born of woman, to restore humanity. Restore them from the pain and the suffering and the death that they chose. He will crush and replace Satan and take charge of the course of human history and the activities and goings-on of humanity on earth. The rest of prophecy, and there's plenty of it, expands on this basic concept, this fundamental promise that kicks off Scripture. We'll take a look at some of these promises, beginning with the promise to Abraham, which I think you'll see is an expansion and an elaboration on the promise that's already been made to all humanity, Adam, Eve, first man, first woman, promise of a solution. Well, God calls Abraham. This today is not the day to go over the history of Abraham's life, and I'm hoping that we're somewhat familiar with that, and I think that this group is. God calls Abraham and sets him apart, and he makes some promises to Abraham that show how the original promise that we read about in Genesis 3:15 is going to happen, how it's going to roll out. Turn to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country." So here he is calling him out. "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to a land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." God's promise is that from Abraham will come a nation. A nation, and God will work through that nation to bring good to humanity. Turn to Genesis 22, verse 18. God repeats the promise, and he says it a little differently here. In verse 18, sort of a, you know, second go around of the same promise. You can read about it on your own. But he says, and through your offspring, through your seed, through your descendant, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. And here he's talking about an individual, a person. Out of all the descendants of Abraham, there's one, there's a seed, there's a descendant through whom all nations on earth will be blessed. God promises that from Abraham will come the seed, the descendant, who will bring the good things that were talked about in Genesis 3, the solution to mankind's terrible problems, and bring about God's promise of a better and a brighter future for humanity. Now, with Abraham, God is accomplishing a lot of different things. One of the things that's happening is that God's creating another pathway. There's another way to live. You don't have to be like Adam. So you've got Adam, you've got his example, what he did, his choices, man and woman. What'd they choose? Well, what most of us choose, to follow our own heart, how we feel about things, what we think is right. Or, you know, as a group, we get together and we come up with some humanly devised scheme or sense of what is right and what is true. Well, this seems right to me. This seems logical. This seems right. And it's the way of all physical beings. It's the way that everybody thinks and operates. It has a problem with it, though. There's a problem with that. It is not the way that God thinks. Worse than that, it doesn't have a future. It doesn't have a future. It goes absolutely nowhere. What do I mean by that? Well, physical life comes to an end after about 75, maybe 90 years. It's done. There's nothing that comes after that without God. Nothing. People would just live, they would die, and then it's done. This is without God. Talking about. And there's nothing to look forward to. Maybe that's the way to think about that proverb that says there's a way that seems right to a person, seems right to a man, a woman, a human being, but what's the point of it? Where does it lead? Death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. It's not so much that they're going out and, you know, doing stupid things that are, you know, death-defying or whatever. It's just without God, you're not going anywhere. Might seem like the right way to you, but it's, the end is death. So that's one way, right? One path. Kind of a dead end, cul-de-sac, if you will. And then there's another path. Abraham is the one that we're looking at. Setting that path in front of mankind is another way of working, of operating. What is Abraham's path? To believe God. That's what Abraham's known for, isn't he? Abraham believed God, and it was counted as righteousness. To believe God, to have confidence in his promises, and to live by his word, to obey his voice. And if you read about Abraham, what God says about Abraham, and what we've talked about when we have looked at Abraham previously, God's pleased with Abraham because of the way he responds. And how does Abraham respond? He listens to God's voice, and he follows what God tells him. You know, I like this guy because he has obeyed my commands, my laws, my judgments, my statutes. He says this about Abraham. This other way leads somewhere. It leads to a spiritual life. And that sounds kind of, that might sound kind of airy to people, but a spiritual creation, which is what God has had in mind for people from the very beginning. He created them in his own image so that they might be something more than just sort of like a very sophisticated animal. It is a spiritual creation that you have the mind of God built in you. And you know, we talk about this stuff all the time. A spiritual creation. And it's a way that has a future. It will end physically, just like everybody else's does, but it has a future because it has a hope and a promise from God of eternal life in the family of God. Now, the promise to Abraham, it's. I feel like in some ways I'm biting off more than I can chew, because that simple promise that we've read is actually played out in so many ways. Even the concept of duality doesn't quite cover it, because it's handled in, Laura and I were joking around this morning saying, well, maybe it's a triality or a quadrality. We got really silly about it. But there are a lot of ways that it is fulfilled. We're going to take a look at some of those, and I hope it doesn't go in too many different directions, but it's an example of how one prophecy and one promise is fulfilled in many, many ways, and also underscores and emphasizes God's reliability in keeping his promises. So let's take a look at some of the ways that it's fulfilled. The Messiah will be born as a descendant of Abraham, the seed. The Messiah will be born as a descendant of Abraham. That's a good thing. Abraham's millions of descendants will become a nation. And God will make known a better way of living through that nation. His commandments, his judgments, his statutes, a way of mercy, faith, and righteousness. And then there's a third way that we haven't really touched on, which is all those who believe God, as Abraham believed God, and follow the path that faith leads to, which is to obey his voice, to follow in his commands, laws, judgments, statutes. All who believe God and follow that path of faithful obedience would be of the same spiritual family as Abraham. Galatians is a place to go on that. Galatians 3. And verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, his descendant. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So we see that there's this understanding that these promises made to Abraham, yeah, they relate to the Messiah. And if you go on to read what Paul has to say about Abraham, let's see. And I'm going to just summarize it in the third chapter. What he's saying is all who respond to God like Abraham are children of faith. And therefore, they are part of the fulfillment of these promises. So now that I've taken a look at we've taken a look at the promises to Abraham and how they will play out, and I hope that you see how that's going to affect prophecy. What you already know about prophecy, I know that I'm speaking to a group of people here who kind of already know some of this stuff. Well, let's take a look at some of the aspects of that. One is the nation of Israel, right? Because I mentioned that Abraham's going to have these millions of descendants, and somehow they're going to be a blessing to all nations, all people, all the world. Let's take a look at that. So this nation, well, when Abraham got these promises, he had no children. And so it was a promise of something that was not yet. And God let him hang around on a long time. He kept him going a long time. Abraham was an old, old man. And his wife was very old. I mean, she was way past the time when she could have children. probably decades into menopause. And then they had a son, Isaac. And then Isaac had two sons, Esau, who was the oldest, and then Jacob, who was the younger. And against all tradition, all precedent, Jacob, who was the younger, was chosen to receive the promises over Esau, who was the older. So God is now starting to fulfill this promise. These children, they were the beginning of God making good on the promise. But there was clearly a whole lot more that was being promised than just one kid or two grandkids. But they're the beginning of how God is fulfilling this promise. And it gives us the circumstances of these kids, give us some insight into how God works and how God works in prophecy. One, God starts small and grows bigger. We touched on that previously. The example there, of course, is, you know, Abraham is going to be millions, but it starts off with one child. Also, God's blessing and how God's going to fulfill this promise and make it happen, it's a miracle. He does it kind of overriding the laws of physics and biology and so forth. Abraham and Sarah, there's no way they were going to have a kid without God making it happen. People who are 100 years old, people who are decades past menopause, they don't have kids. So Isaac was a miracle baby, if you will. And God and his fulfillment of blessings, or his fulfillment of prophecy and of promises, is miraculous, overriding the laws of physics and biology. Third, passing the promise along to Jacob. Remember, Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. God chose one of them, and he didn't choose the other one. There's a lot in that message, but we're just going to stick to the basic facts here. Passing along the promises to Jacob was God's choice. That also shows us that God fulfills his promises by his own choosing. He's not obligated to do any of this stuff. It is by God's choice. It's not deserved or earned. If you think back to the promise that he made to all humanity back there in the garden, they didn't deserve that. They didn't deserve a promise from God that he's going to give them a solution. Abraham didn't deserve anything. He was probably a pagan guy worshiping idols when God called him out. He didn't deserve any of this stuff, but God chose to act. And so we learned that that's also how God works in fulfilling his promises. One thing I would add to that, though, is when God chooses to act, he expects a response. Abraham's a good example of that. He responded to God in faith, and his faith led him to obey the voice of God. Let's get back to Israel. Let me follow along here. Now, Jacob, he had 12 sons, and they became the 12 tribes. You've probably heard about them, the 12 tribes. Jacob's name was later changed to Israel to mark a change in his, probably his spiritual development, also in God, how God was dealing with him and the promises. And so these 12 tribes became known as the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm really simplifying this. Very, very, very simplified view here. Excuse me. And those 12 tribes became the nation of Israel. So the promise that God made to Abraham was starting to be fulfilled. Then a line of human-born kings were introduced into Israel. That, of course, is the line of David. And if you look at Israel and you look at their place in human history and the record books and what else, Israel did achieve a certain level of greatness during their centuries of nationhood. They had their day in the sun on the international scene, and they made quite an impact. If you look at, you wouldn't have this without the nation of Israel. God worked through Israel to give you this Bible, for one thing. Way more. Turn to Romans 4, verse 13. Romans 4, verse 13. Clearly there was a lot more going on between God and Abraham than we're given in the account in Genesis. Romans 4, verse 13 kind of clues us in on a little bit. It says about what God was talking to Abraham about in a way that's very interesting. And in Romans 4, 13, we read, "It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promises that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith." I'm drawing out a little phrase from that. Heir of the world. The promise made to Abraham was a promise of inheriting the earth, which we read about in so many other places in Scripture. God had promised Abraham everything. The word world there is actually the word cosmos, which means basically universe. I mean, I don't want to get too much into trying to tell you about what Greek words mean and such, but cosmos means everything. God's promise of a positive outcome to human life and human existence was a promise that he made to Abraham and to Adam, Eve, then Abraham. Then he passed it along to Jacob. Then it flowed out into Israel. But it was an outcome that was never achieved or fulfilled by Israel. They got a little bit, it's like if they climbed a little way up the mountain, but it was never fully achieved or accomplished by Israel. Even the huge impact that this tiny little nation had on human history. And I mean tiny. If you know anything about, if you ever look at maps, Israel is about the size of the state of New Jersey. It's a very small place. But it had a tremendous impact on human history. But even in that, they never came close to what we read in Romans 4:13, that the promises of Abraham were to inherit the whole world, to take over everything, right? No. But through them, through Israel, God did kind of move the promise forward, if you will. He used Israel as a way to demonstrate his power. He also used them as a way to showcase and make known his laws, statutes, and judgments. And then through the prophets and the other writers, God worked through them to provide more detail, further expansion on the promise, and that promise of a solution to the crazy, terrible situation that humanity puts themselves in by seeking a way of living that's apart from God. And through the prophets, he tells them and tells us and tells you about the glorious future that he has in store for humanity. All these things were accomplished and achieved through Israel. They fall short of the total promise, but you see the promise is beginning to be fulfilled. So through Israel, God did indeed provide blessings for all humanity. Okay? But there's way more. There's more. One of those things that helps us understand this is to understand the spiritual nation of Israel. So let's take a look at a spiritual nation. And we talked about how Abraham's descendants would also be the children of faith. Okay, that's the spiritual nation that we're talking about. Israel, of course, had been established as a nation, right? And they were on the world stage, but there was a reason for that. It wasn't just so that they could have kings or be proud of themselves or anything like that. They had a purpose. God put them there to be a blessing to all nations. Well, we've read that. What does that mean? Well, they were given God's commands. They were given his statutes, his judgments, so that the nations around them could see. They could see these laws in action. And they could see the good results that came from following God's way. And then they'd probably say, well, I'd like to enjoy some of those blessings. What do I need to do? And then I think it would roll out like that. Turn to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8. Speaking through Moses, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me." So this is Moses speaking on, you know, as God's intermediate. So that, very important phrase, so that. There's a reason for this. "So that you may follow them." I lost my place, sorry. I was listening to the giggling. "So that you may follow them in the land you are entering in to take possession of. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today?" That was the plan. But Israel failed. Did a terrible job. They fell flat on their face. But God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Turn to Ephesians 2. So Israel failed. They never accomplished that goal of being a model of God's way of living that other nations would look at and want to copy. Ephesians 2, verse 11 through 13 says, and this is Paul writing to a congregation of people in Ephesus, and clearly it had a bunch of people who were not Jewish. They were not anything to do with Israel. And in verse 11, it says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you," and this is speaking to the church, this church in Ephesus, but I think it's for all of us. "Remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision," which is done in the body by human hands, "remember that at that time you were separate from Christ and excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So through Christ, which is just another way of saying Messiah, the Messiah came and he changed all of this, all right? Now the Messiah was born into Israel, and we talk about that every year. We go through it in great detail. Messiah was born into Israel. He was the seed, the descendant of Abraham. He was the descendant that was promised to Eve as well. And through him, these promises of blessing and good things for all humanity opened up to all people, no longer confined to the physical descendants of Abraham. All people were included in this, and they were made near. They were brought near and into this thing through the blood of Christ. This is the spiritual nation, the spiritual nation. And it changes everything. Israel had failed. Israel had woefully failed. Why? Well, they failed because they lacked the convicting and empowering spirit. They didn't have it. You know, when God first gave them the laws, if you read in Exodus right afterwards, he says, "Oh, if only they had the spirit in them to actually do this stuff." He knew that they were lacking something. So the plan for Israel wasn't wrong or bad. The fault wasn't with the plan. The fault was with the people. But now the power of God is available and it's at work in a new spiritual nation. And this spiritual nation is the church, a spiritual Israel. Turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. After talking about the woeful failure of Israel and their rejection of the Messiah, Peter says in verse 9, but you, this is writing to the church, are a chosen people. Those are words that were only used about Israel before, but now they are used about the church. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Turn to Romans 11. Romans 11, verses 13 through 21. I'm going to read pretty much all of the 11th chapter. But this really elaborates on this concept, which is fundamental to understanding prophecy. So work with me. Stick with me on this one here. Romans 11, verse 13 through 21. Paul writing says, I am talking to you, Gentiles, non-Jews, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people. Paul was a Jew. My own people, the Jews of Israel, arouse them to envy and so save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, the branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stood by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. So now non-Jews were being brought directly into this spiritual nation because they had faith and they showed the results of faith. I don't know if anyone's ever gone through this before, but he's talking about grafting branches, and it's sort of an agricultural thing, and you'd get this. You can cut a branch off a tree and you can take a branch from another, even a different subspecies of that tree, and you can like stick them together and put duct tape around them, and the branch will take off from the new tree. With olive trees, they would do this. They would cut off the branches that weren't producing anymore, and they'd graft new branches into this root base because it was good, solid, established, and they could kind of keep their olive trees, you know, producing great. And this is what he's talking about. They cut off these old, unproductive branches, put new ones in. And Paul's saying, this is what the church is all about. This is what God is doing with this spiritual nation. But be careful, because if you turn into an unproductive branch, he'll cut you off too. That's what he's getting at. It's an analogy that he's using. And it's important to note that those brought into this spiritual nation were subject to certain qualifying conditions. They had to remain in faith and therefore show the fruits of faith, did they not? To obey his voice. So is God done with Israel? You know, we've just moved on to this whole new plane. And if God is like, done. Okay, that's the past. Israel, they're done. No, he's not. And understanding this point is essential to understanding many of the future promises concerning Israel, and therefore our understanding of Christ's rule in the 1,000 years, which we will be looking forward to on the upcoming holy days. There are prophecies that only take place after Christ returns to establish the rule of God on earth. But they sound like they're about Israel. How do we work this out? This is why we need to understand this point. Not understanding this point, not understanding that God does have a future for Israel, believe it or not, a lot of people, that's pretty much where they're at. They read the prophecies and they say, well, that's all in the past. It's done. It's got nothing to say about the future. Bible scholars. And they're wrong. Understanding this point is very important. You'd think it's as plain as the nose on your face. We'll go through it. Romans 9, verses 4 through 6. Writing here of his attitude towards Israel and God's attitude, Paul says, the people of Israel, well, theirs is the adoption to sonship. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all. Go back to chapter 11, Romans 11, verses 1 through 2. Paul says, I ask then, did God reject his people? And then he answers his own question, by no means. No, I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. And then he goes on and he makes an interesting point here. He says, don't you know what the scriptures say in the passage about Elijah? How he, Elijah, appealed to God against Israel, saying, Lord, you have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I, Elijah, am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? Well, his answer was, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who do not bow the knee to Baal. So too, Paul says. Looking back at Israel's history, he says, so too, in the same way, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, then grace would be no longer grace. A remnant of Israel was drawn out, okay, was drawn out to form the beginnings of the church. You look at the history in Acts, all the members of the church, when it got started, they were all of Israel, Jews. God drew a remnant of people out of Israel, and what did he do? They were kind of like the olive tree roots. He used them as the base to build a church, calling in all kinds of different people. That's the message that Paul's bringing to us from the experience of Israel. So we're in Romans. Let's read verses 7 through 12, okay? Paul goes on. He says, well, okay, what's next? Is it that the people of Israel, what the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain, and the elect among them did? Yeah. But others were hardened, as it was written. God gave them a spirit of stupor. So there were some people left behind. Eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table be a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Israel messed up big time. When Christ came, when Jesus was there, they messed up big time. Because they didn't recognize the Messiah. In fact, they rejected him and killed him. That's a different story. And we go through that in detail at other times in the year. They messed up the stumbling stone. They tripped over it. It was standing right in front of them. Boom, and they went over it. They fell down flat on their faces. They failed miserably. They just didn't get it. They didn't understand the duality of prophecy, for one thing, which I kind of went through last time, so I'm not going to go over in detail right now. All right, so we're in Romans. Let's take a look at verses 25 and 27, or through 27. He's writing to this Roman church, not Jewish. There are probably Jewish members in it. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening, in part, until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, or therefore, or what's going to happen next is, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So is God done with Israel? No, that's the answer we get to the question from Paul. Well, what's his plan? What's he going to do? Well, we just read it right there. Even though Israel failed miserably in their mission, even though they rejected and killed the Messiah, they have a special role in the future. God has not cast them aside forever. Now, if you relate back to promises, God will fulfill his promise made to Abraham. Abraham's physical descendants will be redeemed, will be rehabilitated. The Messiah is going to make all this come to pass after his second coming. So Israel has a role during the 1,000 years of Christ's rule. The physical descendants of Abraham have a special role when the Messiah returns as King of Kings. The 1,000-year rule of the Messiah will reestablish Israel as the model nation. The understanding and kind of making everything wonderful in the millennium doesn't happen in a day. It's spread out over 1,000 years. God begins small and builds big, and he starts again with who? Israel. They are set up as a model nation. The plan was good. The people were the problem. Okay, things are a little different. The Messiah is on the scene. Okay, there are going to be people like you, me, resurrected saints to help. It's going to be different. But this truth of understanding Israel's role is essential to understanding Scripture. Isaiah 2, verses 3 through 5. Some of the scriptures we'll probably be reading at the feast. Hopefully this kind of gives you some good background and perspective on them. Isaiah 2, verses 3 through 5. Millennial scripture. Many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, and he will settle disputes for many people. And they will beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." It makes sense when you realize what God is going to do with Israel. Joel 3, just a few. I've got lots I could have chosen from, but I picked a few out that I thought helped make the point. Joel 3, verses 1 and 2. "In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah." Well, that's pretty plain. God says, here's what I'm going to do. In those days and at that time, I'm going to restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. It's also applicable to all Israel. Okay. One more, Zechariah 8. Okay. You got to leave something for the feast, right? Zechariah 8, verses 20 through 23. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many people and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, 'Let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going.' And many people and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him." And then this is what the Lord Almighty says. "In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, 'Let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you.'" Those are just a few scriptures that make sense when we understand God is not, he hasn't thrown Israel in the garbage bin. He has a plan for them. And it also fulfills in a whole new, bigger, and better way the promises that were made to Abraham. Now, it's important to remember what we're talking about here. We're not talking about spiritual salvation. We're talking about how God governs how he sets an example and teaches. But eternal life and entry into the family of God is still a spiritual matter, and it comes only through Christ. But as spelled out in the prophecies about the world under Christ's rule, the spiritual work and the transformation and the teaching and the learning that God has for people takes place in a very physical world with very much flesh and blood people. Think of the scripture that says, you know, if they won't come up to the Feast of Tabernacles, then, you know, no rain for them, or, you know, they're going to suffer. God will teach people. I think it's a good picture for the millennium to make us realize that God works in a certain way. The millennium is not just going to be the Disney castle coming down from the sky and everything's done. Otherwise, we'd have nothing to do. God likes to have a project. And he likes to get everybody involved. Anyway, that's a different subject for a different time. So in dealing with this very physical world, these very flesh and blood people, the king, the ruler is Jesus Christ, the saints, and this is, you know, that's a different subject, the saints will have been resurrected and they will be given positions of authority, power with him. Different message, different time. But dealing with the nations and teaching the nations, God works with and through Israel, which was plan A. And they will become a blessing to all peoples and all nations and fulfill the promises made. One last aspect of God's promises I'd like to talk about would be the promises of kingship. Okay? Kingship. Now, when Jacob was on his deathbed, he blessed all his 12 sons, and he had sort of, you know, kind of a prophetic blessing for them. And one of them was particularly interesting, well, works to what we're talking about here. The blessing to his son Judah was a promise of kingship, that there would be kings. This is an expansion, an elaboration, adds more detail to that fundamental promise that goes back to Genesis 3, that goes back to the promises made to Abraham. Someone is going to come from your line, and they are going to be a very unique person. And they will be. God made flesh. Okay, that's a different subject again. Genesis 49, verse 10. I think we'll see, though, that God works out his promises phase by phase. And it's from beginning to end. Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter. The scepter is like a rod of kingly power. They'd sit there on their throne and they'd have this scepter, okay? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. So there's a lot baked into that verse there. He's talking about Judah. But he's also talking about this one to whom it belongs, who shall come, and the obedience of all the nations shall be to him. Now, that's very prophetic. It's a promise, but it's also a prophecy. Judah promised rulership. Remember that Abraham had been promised this descendant, this seed, who was going to be a blessing to all the nations, right? The Messiah, the King of Kings, would come from Abraham's descendants. And of all the grandchildren, out, you know, all the 12 of them, this would go through Judah. And it was a promise. And it kind of added some more detail to it. He's going to be a king. He's going to be a ruler. It also is another key to understanding the unfolding of biblical prophecy and the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, God's promises of kingship, they pass to David. David, who was a descendant of Judah. 2 Samuel 7. I know we're covering a lot of ground here. There's a big picture idea. You need me to fill in any blanks, let me know. 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 16, though, Nathan here, who was a prophet operating around that time, and he was sort of like, the messenger that God used to tell David stuff. In verse 8, through Nathan, "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you, David, from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will no longer oppress them as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders and judges over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, who I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. God promised that he promised David that his family would be an everlasting dynasty of kings. And this promise is partially fulfilled by his sons. You think of Solomon, you know, first thing, oh, he's talking about Solomon. But there are things in there that Solomon never accomplished. And there are things in there that are clearly referring to the Messiah. So this promise is partially fulfilled. God moves the promises forward with Solomon and the nation expands and so forth. But certain aspects of what God is promising can only be fulfilled by the Messiah. Turn to Luke 1, verse 31. Speaking to Mary, the messenger of God tells her in verse 31, "You, Mary, will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end." Simply put, Jesus Christ is the heir to the throne of David. He's of David's own flesh and blood, like we read about in the promise as well. But he's more, of course. He's God who has, you know, given up all his glory and splendor and come to live as a human being. So he's fulfilling so many things at once. It's just, I can't even talk about them all. But he's also fulfilling this promise that was made way back to Abraham, to Eve, and so forth, and to David. And this helps us to understand many of the prophecies about kings that we read about in Isaiah, or Ezekiel, or Joel, or whatever. And you read about, well, I'm going to do this, and the king of Israel will do that. You know what I'm talking about. We understand a lot of these by understanding what God is doing and how he's moving his promise forward. These prophecies make sense when we understand that Jesus Christ is the king. And he takes the throne of David. And the throne of David is over Israel. And Israel has a special role in the thousand-year rule. And this role is to push out knowledge and understanding of and be an example of God's way of life. God is, Christ is going to work in a physical world through physical agents. It has to happen somehow, right? And granted, remember, this puts aside the whole idea of the saints who have been resurrected and who work with him. Just talking about physical people, okay? Let's take a look at one example, the last example, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. A scripture that makes a lot more sense when we understand this basic promise that God is fulfilling. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Great scripture, personal favorite of mine. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, that heir, that seed. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. It makes sense when you understand God's promises and how they're happening. And it's not all end time. God fulfills his promises all through his dealings with people. Now, the promise of a righteous ruler whose reign would be everlasting was never accomplished by any of David's sons like Solomon, or even the restorations of King Hezekiah or King Josiah. And some people, you know, biblical scholars will look at this and they'll say, ah, that's Hezekiah he's talking about, not a prophecy of the future. Well, they're wrong. Understanding Bible prophecy helps you see that and look at it and say, well, that's an encouraging promise and a promise of a better tomorrow for humanity. This is a promise that can only be fulfilled by the seed promised to Eve and through her to all humanity. The descendant who will crush the head of the adversary and who will restore the rule of the earth to the way it should be, the way God intended it. It's the same seed that was promised to Abraham, a descendant through whom a better and a brighter path for all humanity is made available, made understood, and starts to happen. It's also an eternal future and an eternal hope for those who are children of faith. But that's kind of a sidebar. We'll talk about that at other times, okay? Jesus Christ is also the descendant and the heir promised to David, who will establish a rule and kingship that is everlasting. So, conclusion. Promises in prophecy. Biblical prophecy is built upon the promises of God. God keeps his promises. A solid understanding of those promises is the beginning of an understanding of prophecy. And understanding prophecy is to understand your Creator's plan for a better future for all humanity.